on the screen some recent news headlines. If you can read that, I wonder if you might tell us what you think the four headlines have in common. You're allowed to call out an answer when you've digested it. Reversing, changing, yeah. Yeah, they're all about repentance. So the McLaren racing team, they were going to do one thing, then they changed their mind and did the opposite. And many a headline about politicians is about them backflipping or reneging, which means that they do the opposite of what they said they were going to do. And the idea of backflipping or reneging, it's really negative, isn't it? It's got quite negative connotations, and so often a political article is negative. But the idea of reversing something is more neutral. In this case, the idea of changing someone's health for the better is a good thing. And so my question for you is, when you hear the word repent, do you think of it positively, negatively, or neutral? Well, chapter 3 of Jonah has three cases of repentance. That's where we're going to start. So if you've got an outline, we're at our first point. Three repentances. And the first of them is Jonah himself. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So here, God gives a command to Jonah to go and preach, and Jonah does it. Which, if you remember back to chapter 1, right at the beginning of Jonah, is the exact opposite of what happened. Jonah got the same message from God, and he decided to go on a Mediterranean sea voyage instead of going where he was told to go. Now, a bit of water's passed under the bridge since chapter 1, and probably through Jonah's lungs as well. Jonah repents. This time, he does the exact opposite of what he did last time. He obeys God. And that's what repentance is. It's to do a 180-degree turn. Like our headlines, it's to do the opposite, to go in the other direction to which you were going. For Jonah, repentance was to go to Nineveh instead of running away from it. It was to obey God rather than to disobey God. So chapter 3 begins with Jonah's repentance, which leads to Nineveh's repentance. Have a look at verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God, a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, when you think of Jonah, you think of the miracle of a fish, and you think, that is the best miracle I've ever heard of. 3 days, 3 nights, saved in the belly of a fish before God causes it to vomit up on dry land. But here, a city of 120,000 people repent. That's the miracle of Jonah. They put on sackcloth, they fast. This is stuff that Israelites would have done when they repented, when they turned back to God. He was told that all the people, they do the right thing. They turn to God, they repent. And the three aspects of repentance is highlighted by the king's actions. So have a look at verse 6 and notice what repentance looks like. Verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Do you notice the king's attitude? The king of Nineveh steps down off his throne. He takes off his royal robes and he sits in the dust. It's great humility. He is saying, I am not the king. In this context, there is someone greater than me who deserves to be on the throne, and it's God. Repentance begins with a change of attitude, which should also lead to a change in action. So the king then calls for people to give up their evil ways, to stop doing violence, to repent from evil and to turn to doing good. If God is God, then everyone should live God's way, is the king's logic. And so he calls a fast. Sackcloth is put on. Sackcloth is a way you demonstrated that you were sorry, that you were mourning, that you were penitent. And everyone does it. But notice that the king doesn't presume on God's mercy. The king doesn't presume that now that they've done this, God owes it to us to forgive. Quite the opposite. He says if there's going to be any change in God's attitude, it's dependent on God's compassion and mercy. There's no expectation that they deserve God's forgiveness, even in their repentance. And yet we come to our third repentance in the chapter. God repents. Because God does relent of his judgment. He repents. Verse 10, have a look at it. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God's response to the people's repentance is to change his mind, to not send judgment as he said he would. Now that might raise some questions for us. Like, is God a bit like me, who just changes his mind on a whim? The good news is the answer is no. But what is going on? In fact, why do you pray? Why do you pray to God and ask him to do things? Why do people have to repent if God's already decided what's going to happen to them? What's happening here is that God is acting in perfect accordance with his character and his revealed will. So in Jeremiah chapter 18, God says this. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. God doesn't want rebels to be destroyed. He wants them to repent and be saved. And the New Testament shows us the bigger picture. Because God's compassion and mercy, it means that he has to withhold the judgment that should be given out. But then in the person of Jesus, he takes on himself that very judgment. And he does that so that his righteous character, his righteous demand for judgment is met. And he is free to offer forgiveness, mercy, compassion to whoever he wants. That's the miracle of salvation. God chooses to relent of his rightful anger. So we're at the end of chapter 3, we see the extravagant mercy of God, that salvation would come to a city of 120,000 people. These people are the enemies. They're the ones who have done terrible things to God's people. And yet, gospel comes, salvation is preached, and they repent and are saved. Jonah, back in chapter 2, he said in his prayer from the belly of a fish, "Salvation is from the Lord." And we've seen it. We've seen in chapter 1 that these pagan sailors turn to God and are saved. We've seen Jonah thrown into the sea, saved by God as a big fish, swallows him up, keeps him alive, and then spits him out on the land. And here, an even greater salvation, as a whole pagan nation turns to God. What about us? Where does repentance fit in our lives? Well, if you're a Christian, then you have repented. To be a Christian, you have to have got down from your metaphorical throne and recognize that you're not God of this world, yet alone your own life, and that God is. You have to change your attitude. That's fundamental to being a Christian. And if you're still trying to get your head around what Christianity is, then it's helpful to know that repentance is at the foundation of it. It is to change your mind about God and to receive him, to believe in him, to accept his rule. And in God's complete mercy, in his kindness, he promises that if you turn to him in Jesus, he will relent of his anger. But Christian life is marked out by ongoing repentance. Day by day, we turn from our selfish desires and we live for God and we live in love of neighbours, those God puts around us. Jonah 3 says repentance is brilliant. It's a positive thing. When you hear that word, you should think, gee, what a great thing. Repentance is good. And you might then think that this is the end of Jonah. Chapter 3, verse 10 is a very fitting conclusion. 120,000 people repent, mercy is shown, Jonah is safe, everyone's happy, the end. But it's not. So we come to our second point. Now, if you've got this far into Jonah, three chapters, three quarters of the way in, and you found Jonah a bit of an endearing sort of character, I think we lose some affection for him now, don't we? Because we'd expect that God's prophet would be rejoicing in God's mercy. But instead we find him fuming. So have a look at chapter 4 from verse 1. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" This isn't a very attractive moment. In fact, I grabbed two kids' Bibles and had a look at Jonah, and they don't have chapter 4. They've got chapter 1, 2, 3, but there's no chapter 4. It's not a very attractive moment. But this chapter is key to understanding the book of Jonah. It's a bit like a movie. So there's movies that have that plot twist right at the end that make you rethink everything you've just watched. I think of The Sixth Sense, if you've seen that. Bit of a spoiler. Bruce Willis's character gets to the end of the movie and then he finds out that he's been dead the whole movie, which is a bit of a blow for him. But when I watched it, I wanted to go straight back and watch the whole movie again and go, what does that mean for the whole plot? And that's what's going on here. This is like a plot twist that helps us make sense of everything we've seen so far. And it makes us, with this new information, go, maybe I didn't quite see what was going on. For example, you might notice in chapter 1, in all the chaos, Jonah will not pray to God. And when he does pray from the belly of a fish in chapter 2, everything he prays is right, but he never actually admits that he's done anything wrong. And then in chapter 3 that we read that there's a city that is 3 days long in length. Jonah walks 1 day in, he speaks 5 words, then he goes outside the city, gets his popcorn, sits on the grandstand and watches to see judgment come. And now we find out Jonah's motive for fleeing in the first place back in chapter 1. You might have thought, well, he was scared of going to this big nation. But he wasn't scared. We know that Jonah didn't want to go there because he didn't want God to show mercy to them. He was trying to stop that from happening. Notice the strength of Jonah's anger. He's not just a bit grumpy. This isn't Wednesday hump day. He's angry. He's not just disappointed, he is furious. This is way beyond frustration. He cannot tolerate what has just happened. It's fundamental to him that what God has done is wrong. And Jonah says, I can't coexist in this world with a God who's like that. It'd be better for me to die than to put up with this situation. That's Jonah's response. So let me pause briefly and ask a preliminary question. Who would you not want to share your spiritual life with? Who is it that you really wouldn't want to be sitting next to you in church right now? It might be the person that is sitting next to you, but assuming it's not that, and even if it was, I'm sure you're all too polite to get up and walk away, but in your mind... Oh, Nick, nice. ...98% of you are too polite to get up and walk away. But in your mind, mentally, who do you not want to sit next to? Who in this world, which parts of our country, which parts of our city, are you really glad that you don't have to go and hang out in? That's the presenting issue for Jonah. He cannot tolerate that God has shown mercy to these people. But there's a deeper issue going on as well. But once again, God is so kind, so slow to anger, he's patient with Jonah again, and he takes Jonah on a lesson. And that's the last part of chapter 4, God's compassion again. Now remember verse 5, Jonah has gone, he's on the grandstand, he's got his popcorn, he's watching the city, and he's waiting for judgment. And then he chucks a tantrum. He's angry because it doesn't come. But he must have been heartened by what happens next. Look at verse 6. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. He's so happy now. His bald patch doesn't have to burn in the sun. This is like an air conditioning unit being delivered to the middle of the desert to cool him down. He is chuffed, but not for long. Verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. So God now has sent a plant. Now he sends a worm, and it's a very hungry worm because the plant is withers. It's gone. And before Jonah can react to that, verse 8, when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." And Jonah is angry again. He would rather die. And again God says to him, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And the first time God asked that question, there was no answer because it was implied, of course not. But here, Jonah says, "Yes, I do. I do have a right, and I am angry enough to die." Do you see Jonah's problem? He is not happy with God. He has a problem with God being God. "You're not playing fair," he says. But God is going to considerable lengths to teach Jonah this lesson. Verse 10. The Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight." See, Jonah, you have great concern for this plant. Why? For the plant's sake? No, for your own sake. You didn't make it. You didn't tend to it. You didn't nurture it. You didn't make it grow. You've invested nothing in the plant, but you have concern for it because it suits you. Jonah is so caught up in himself, he is unwilling, he's unable to see things rightly. He certainly can't see things God's way. He wants God to destroy that city, but he can't bear God destroying his pot plant. That's how outrageous it is. But at this point, you mustn't see Jonah as some giant cartoon character. You can't think of him as someone who just has slightly over-the-top emotions, and we have a bit of a laugh, although it is slightly comical. Jonah knows his Bible. He has great theology. He's faithful in ministry. And he has had a very fruitful ministry, more fruitful than you and I will probably ever have. And yet, he profoundly resents God's way of being God. And in this moment, Jonah holds up a mirror. It's a mirror to the people of Israel. It's also a mirror to us. And asks the question, are there times when you don't see God's world with God's eyes? Where might your heart be different to God's heart? Can you think of areas of life that you might hold so strongly to something that you might end up resenting God for being God? Is there something central to you, something that occupies your highest level of allegiance, your love, that you might even hold it higher than God's concern or God's command? Now, this isn't to say that you can't ask questions of God, that you can't wrestle with him and try and understand things that you don't understand. I hope that all of us have done that. I hope you've tried to work out, how can God say or do that? I'm not sure, but I want to understand. I hope you've done that. But as you do that, the goal is that your heart's changed, not that God changes. The goal is that we repent and we become more like God and we see things his way, and we give up the things that are in opposition to God. And just notice the one thing Jonah does right in this passage. One thing in chapter 4 he does right. In verse 2, he prays to God. In chapter 1, we couldn't get him to pray. In chapter 4, here he is, even in his anger, he's talking to God. And as we see in the Psalms, as Jesus himself shows us, that is right. We can talk to God even in our anger. God is our loving Father. He wants to talk and help us. But the final thing I want to ask is to notice that we live in a time where many people put plants before people. Now, I'm cautious of making this point, but I am going to make it. I hear a lot of Christian leaders often talking about the need to care for the environment, but far fewer talking against things like the levels of abortion in our country. Now, something like abortion, I'm hesitant to mention because it's not the unforgivable sin, and I know there are people who are affected by that even in our own church. But in our culture, it's gone to the point now where it is just a medical procedure that people have, like any other medical procedure, and it disregards the fact that human life is involved. And we mustn't downplay that. And yet we spend a lot of time, a lot of people anyway, focused on things like the environment, but not thinking about people, vulnerable people. Now, that's not to say the environment doesn't matter either. It's just a warning to us. God is greatly concerned for all people who are lost without him. And God's mercy and his compassion is for all. And God shows the dimensions of his love and his compassion in the gospel. Somewhere like John 3:16, God so loves the world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. God loves the whole world. Jesus died for everyone. And then you see Jesus. And when Jesus is outside of a city, he gets his popcorn and he watches to see... No, he doesn't. Jesus sits outside a city and he weeps because he cares for them. And he dies for them. He's so willing to give up his life that he cares for the people in those cities who are lost. And so Jonah ends with the question. God says to him, should I not be concerned for that great city? And maybe it's frustrating for you, but then it's left hanging. What's Jonah going to do? Does he continue in his sulk? Or does he change his mind, see that God is right, he's been a bit stupid, and get on board? We don't know. And that's okay. That's the whole point. We don't need to know what Jonah does, because at this point, the book becomes about us, about our reaction. What are we going to do? What will happen next for you? Let me pray for us. Loving God, thank you that your mercy and compassion are seen so clearly in the person of Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. Thank you for the grace that you've showered on us, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of eternity, joyfully rejoicing in your presence. Thank you for one another, brothers and sisters that might encourage us and bless us and spur us on. We do ask right now that you will guard our hearts. Please, by your Spirit, help us to see our hearts for what they truly are, to see the ways where we might even be persisting in thinking and acting in a way that is not what you desire. Please help us to identify those things. Please protect us from looking down on others. Please help us to give ourselves to all people in loving service. We pray that many might come to know Jesus as the merciful and compassionate Lord of the universe through the people you give us time with. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's stand and sing again.